John 12, this is our second time in John 12. We're picking it up at verse 12. Read along with me, please. Actually, I'll read. You just follow along. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast, this is talking about the feast of Passover, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Let's stop there for a moment. Let's pray. Jesus, your word is paramount in our lives. We believe that it is through this word that you, by your Holy Spirit, speak to us, enlarge our hearts, our understanding, our insight, and Lord, build in our lives faith. You've told us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of truth. May that word sink deep within our hearts this morning and fill us with so much truth, Lord, that we would just grow in our faith. Be with us today, Father God. Strengthen us from having spent time at your feet. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll notice here in verse 12 that John begins this section anyway by saying, "the next day." And so you can tell he's giving us some exact, very specific insights as to when these events are actually happening. You'll remember that as we began the chapter last week, verse 1, it said that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany. And then this section says, again, "the next day." So obviously now we're 5 days before the Passover. And here's why that's all important. John isn't just saying that because he's looking for a way to start his section. He's saying it for a very specific reason. And here it is. We're moving up to the Passover celebration. The Passover celebration is when every Jewish family would take a lamb, which they would set aside as the Passover lamb. But the when of setting that lamb aside is significant here, because basically 5 days before the Passover, a Jewish family would take a lamb and they would set it aside to be the lamb of sacrifice for the Passover celebration. But for the next 4 days, they would examine that lamb to make sure it was truly without spot or blemish, according to the law of Moses as to how that lamb ought to be. They would spend those next 4 days examining the lamb. Now, what's interesting about that is that there's 5 days before Passover. In other words, Passover's on the fifth day. The next 4 days, according to the biblical writers, the Jewish people are going to spend that time examining the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. They're not going to know what they're doing. They're not even going to understand fully that they're examining him. But that's exactly what they will be doing. They will be putting all kinds of questions to him over and over and over again. And finally, this will culminate with Pilate standing on the seat of judgment, by the way, it tells us, and he will declare to them, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." And later on, he will say, in response to them saying, "Crucify him," he will say, "Why? What crime has he committed?" And so it's interesting, isn't it? Even though the Jewish leaders will try to come up with a bunch of trumped up charges, which really mean nothing, and Pilate knows they mean nothing, Pilate himself will exonerate this man, will basically say he's done nothing wrong. And then, of course, he'll turn him over to be crucified, which was, of course, you know, the injustice of that whole situation. So the Lamb of God, tried and tested for 4 days and found to be without spot or wrinkle. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. And this is such an important biblical truth that we maintain, that we never let go of. It's necessary that Jesus would be without sin. If he had sin, he would have had to die on that cross for his own sin. He would have had to stand before God related to his own sin. But because he was sinless, he could stand in your place. he could take my place. But Jesus was without the stain of sin. That, of course, enabled him to bear our sin. Notice in verse 15, if you'll look with me again there, it says, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." Now, you'll notice here, it starts with the words, "Do not be afraid," and then it explains why they don't need to be afraid. Okay? The why is he's coming on a donkey's colt. Okay? That's why that they're not to be afraid. You and I look at that situation, we go, what does that mean? He comes into town on a donkey's colt. All that means is maybe he couldn't find a good horse or something. You know, this is maybe all there was. No, there were very specific reasons for that. And riding on a donkey was considered a sign of peace. For him to enter the city on a donkey meant I come in peace. It's like you and I today waving the white flag as we come out into the open. And you know, he could have come as a conquering hero riding a horse or even riding on a chariot, as many times conquering generals did when they came into a city that had just been captured. But Jesus came in peace. And I believe that this is the last sign to Israel that their Messiah is coming in peace. Henceforth, he will come as a conquering hero. He will come with a sword in his hand. He will come to judge after this point. But this is their last opportunity to receive him in peace. But Jesus knows that they're not going to receive him in peace. I'd like you to keep your finger here. Turn over to Luke's gospel. Just obviously back one book. Go to the 19th chapter. Luke chapter 19. Because Luke gives us some kind of further insight about this very event. Now, when Jesus came in, by the way, in the triumphal entry, what he would do is he would start from the Mount of Olives, and he would ride on this donkey's colt down the Mount of Olives, basically into the valley there, and then into the city of Jerusalem. And you have to picture this in your mind. And even though today we don't know exactly which road he took down the Mount of Olives and which gate he perhaps entered into the old city, we know that that's where the progression of this whole thing started, with the people just absolutely going wild and taking off their cloaks and throwing them on the ground and cutting off palm branches and casting them before him and waving them and so forth and shouting Hosanna, which literally means save. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it literally means blessed is the coming one. And it was a messianic statement, and there was no one that could deny it and so forth. But it says in verse 41 of Luke 19, if you'll look there with me, skip all the way down to verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." So Jesus is literally weeping over Jerusalem. Now look what he says. Then he begins to prophesy. Verse 43, he says, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another." Why? Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Isn't that powerful? Powerful prophecy. Jesus comes in this last symbolic statement of peace. Peace with God. Peace with God. Peace between man and God. Here's the opportunity. That's what Jesus affords us. That's what Jesus makes available to you and I. Peace with God. There is enmity between man and God because of our sin. Yet this separation, God sought himself to come together and to heal by sending himself in the person of his son. And yet the Jews didn't recognize the time of God's coming. And they were left without peace. Not only no peace between them and God, but no peace between them and their enemies. And God, and he says, and your enemy will come. And of course, this whole prophecy would be fulfilled 35 years, give or take a year, from the date on which Jesus declared it. And it was in AD 70 when the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem and eventually broke down the walls, came into the city, killed the majority of the people, and knocked down the temple and burned it. And it has never risen again. From that day forward, the temple has not risen. And so, what a tragedy to not recognize the time of God's coming to them. Let's go back to John 12. Look with me here in verse 16. It says, at first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Of course, you know, John is referring here to the prophecy that he has already made reference to, that in Zechariah about, see, your king comes to you, humble, gentle, riding on a donkey, the foal of a donkey, and so forth. I don't know if this verse is encouraging to you. This verse that basically says the disciples didn't get it. But it is to me, and I think that it should be, and it should be to anyone who has ever read their Bible and then sat there and stared at the page and said to yourself, what in the world are they talking about? Right? And I think that that's probably been all of us if we'll just be honest with ourselves. Well, the fact of the matter is, even the disciples who walked and talked with Jesus and saw all that he did, heard his teachings firsthand, witnessed the miracles and so forth, witnessed the unfolding of this, these historical events, these prophetic fulfillments, they didn't get it. They didn't understand it until after Jesus was raised from the dead. And then it's just amazing. And we know that this was in, you know, conjunction with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the things the Holy Spirit does for us. He makes the Word come alive, and he brings application to that Word as well. What a wonderful thing. Can you imagine the excitement of these men who had been raised on the Old Testament scriptures from their early childhood, and then to realize by the work of the Holy Spirit that the very one with whom they had been these years have fulfilled all of these things so perfectly, so beautifully. Can you imagine sitting around with the disciples in a Bible study? Just after the Holy Spirit came upon them, began to really open up their hearts of understanding, and they begin thinking about Old Testament passages, and they go, wow! We never saw that! And you go through Isaiah 53, of course, there weren't the chapter headings back in those times, but they'll say, remember from the scroll of Isaiah, all about the suffering servant, that was Jesus! Do you know, even today the Jews don't get it? Today, you know what an Orthodox Jew will tell you? Isaiah chapter 53 is speaking of, he'll say it's speaking of Israel. He'll say Israel is the suffering servant. And I could agree with that from the standpoint that they've suffered. There's only one problem. In Isaiah 53, God talks about my righteous servant. That doesn't fit the bill. I don't care how you slice it. So there's problems, you see, unless you point these things to Jesus, and all of a sudden, they all come together. They fall together in perfect harmony, perfect fulfillment. And you see that, and it must have been exciting for the disciples to realize those things. Verse 17, this is kind of where we're going to carry on a little bit. It says, now the crowd that was with him, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. They're out talking, telling people, And it says in verse 18 that many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. They think this whole situation is just spinning out of control. What are we going to do about this situation? Word is spreading around. People are talking. Everybody's going to like him and not us. And I make a joke, but it's not really a joke. It's jealousy. And you know what? Pilate saw through it. As they sat there vehemently spewing their accusations that Pilate could I mean, he was in a position of government leadership, and you know, when you don't stay in a position of leadership with people very long if you don't have some kind of discernment and an ability to read people. You know what I mean? And to be able to know when somebody's telling you the truth and when somebody's blowing smoke. And Pilate knew. For all his faults and issues, he knew. He knew they were blowing smoke. He knew it. He knew that it was jealousy that had brought this thing, you know, to pass. And so it goes on here in verse 20, and it says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip," probably because Philip had a Greek name. In fact, he's the only one of the 12 with a Greek name. "And they said to him," it says, "who is from Bethsaida in Galilee?" And that's probably another reason they came to him. They probably recognized his Galilean accent. Remember, Galilee was called Galilee of the Gentiles. Remember? So here you got some Gentiles who are there in Jerusalem. Why? To worship for the Passover feast. So these are Greeks. These are Gentiles who know there's something to this whole thing. They know there's something to this Judaism. They've believed to some degree. They've embraced to some degree. And now they want to talk to Jesus. And so maybe they felt like they had an in with Philip and they heard his Galilean accent. And they go to Philip and they say, "Sir, you know, we'd like to see Jesus." They want to have an audience with Jesus. And so Philip, we're told, I don't know if he wasn't too sure about whether or not to bother the Lord with it at this time, but at first it says in verse 22, he goes to Andrew. He says, "Andrew, there's these Greeks over here. They want to see Jesus." And Andrew and Philip then in turn told Jesus. Now, I'm assuming that the words in 23 and following are actually our Lord's words to these Greeks. It doesn't specifically say so, but otherwise you kind of wonder, why would we be told about their request? But anyway, in verse 23, here's what Jesus says, and presumably to the Greeks, and you know what? It doesn't matter. He's saying it to all of us. So he says in verse 23, here's the reply. Listen to this, guys. It says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, why is that a significant statement? I'll tell you why. Because all through the gospel accounts, Jesus has been saying over and over and over again, "My hour hasn't come." From the very first, we hardly see of him. And Mary says, "Jesus, we're out of wine." What does Jesus say to her? "Well, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." "And my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." Well, guess what? My hour has come. Jesus is right there on the threshold of the very purpose for which he was born upon the face of the earth. The hour has come. Notice what he says. The hour has come what? For the Son of Man to die? No. It doesn't say that, does it? It says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Okay? Jesus speaks of this as a time for him to receive glory from the Father by going to the cross. And now this starts a little interesting sort of a thing. Because Jesus is going to talk about death. He's going to talk about something that you and I would otherwise think is a rather humiliating subject. And humiliating from the standpoint that there's nothing you and I can do to stop it. And it's rotten to the core. Death is rotten. We've talked about that before. There's nothing friendly about death. There's nothing nice about it. You can't sugarcoat it. It stinks. We talked about that when we dealt with Lazarus. Death stinks. But Jesus is going to talk about death as the path to glory. He's not just for himself, but yes, about himself, because he is willing to lay down his life. Look what he says in verse 24. Look with in your Bible there, if you would, please, to verse 24. Here's what Jesus says. "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Now, you know, I've heard people, scientists, criticize Jesus' statement here. Because they say, well, obviously Jesus didn't know anything about agriculture. Because a seed doesn't die. It gives life. It carries on and gives life. Listen, Jesus is speaking symbolically. What he is saying, unless a seed gives up itself, unless a seed gives way sacrificially and gives up itself, it will just remain a single seed. But if it is willing to give up itself, it will produce many seeds, or in other words, great fruit. Jesus is telling these Greeks, and he's telling you and I, that he must sacrifice himself. His time has come. The hour has come. And now Jesus must sacrifice himself so that many will come to God. Guess what? We're the seeds. Praise the Lord. He's the one seed who gave up himself, sacrificed himself so that there might be many seeds, so that he literally might multiply himself, you know, as we come by faith and accept him and so forth. And so Jesus makes this statement about, in order for there to be life, in order for me to give life to the world, is what he's basically saying. I must experience death. That seed must fall into the ground and die, as it were. Now he's gonna drop the bomb. You ready for the bomb? Here it is. See, because, you know, we're fine. We're fine as long as Jesus talks about death about himself. We're like, oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for giving your life for us. You know what, Jesus? I'm fine having a relationship with you as long as you do all the dying. Okay? Let's just make that clear. You die, I live. Good relationship. All right, ready for the bomb? Verse 25. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. All right, stop there. Jesus is making this statement, remember, in the shadow of the cross. He's about to go to the cross, and he is telling them, he is telling us, that if we want to serve him, we must be willing to follow him to that cross. Okay? And it's not following him so that we can watch him die. It's following him so that we can come to that cross and die ourselves. And that is the call of Christ, frankly. To everyone who would come to Jesus, who would desire to follow Christ, who would desire to be a Christian, who would desire to say, Jesus, I want to be your disciple. I want to follow you all the days of my life. He says, all right, let me just give you a little information here. And Jesus does this, you know. He wants us to count the cost. He says, listen here. Before you decide whether you want to be my follower, think this thing through. Because I want you to know this. I have a principle in my kingdom. And it goes like this. To live, you must die. I'm about to model it for you, but you must do it too. And if you would come, you must die. So we ask the question here. What kind of death is Jesus bidding us to come and experience? Well, look with me again, please, at verse 25. Please, again, verse 25. He says, the man who loves his life will lose it. And then it says, and this is the part I want you to take note of, while the man who hates his life, look at this, in this world. I look, you know, it doesn't matter whether you're reading this in the NIV, the New King James, the New American Standard Bible, it says the exact same thing. It's talking about the man who hates his life in this world. Very important words, in this world. World. Jesus isn't telling you to hate yourself. He's not telling you to hate the life that you've been given. First of all, he's using the language of comparison. And Jesus is calling us to love him and to be devoted to him in such a way that our life on this earth, our life in this world is hated by comparison. So, but again, what are we hating? What are we rejecting? We're hating our life in this world. In this world, all right? That's the key. And that means that Jesus calls all of his followers to reject the dominance and control of what life you and I live in this world. And what that life is, people, is life lived under the control of the sinful nature. Or your Bible may use the word flesh. But keep in mind, if you have a more literal translation on your lap, which is fine, and your Bible does use the word flesh, which is truly what the Greek says, it doesn't mean this. I'm not talking about this outer epidermal layer of skin that surrounds our physical bodies. The flesh refers to the sinful nature, that bent in us that we all recognize to go our own way, to do our own thing, and to be completely self-centered. And that's the primary characteristic of the sinful nature. And I don't know if this offends you or not. I hope it doesn't. But it's just the truth. The primary characteristic of the sinful nature is self-focus and self-serving. Okay? Primary, number one, paramount characteristic. And that translates to the reality, and again, I'm going to meddle a little bit, but this translates to the reality that everything you and I do, everything you and I say, everything that you and I think, apart from Christ, is done in the energy and motivation of the self-life. All right? The self-life. In other words, before we come to Christ, everything we do is done in the energy of the flesh. Everything. Everything is self-centered. Everything. Now, at this point, I imagine some of you might even be taking issue with me. You might even be thinking, you know, Paul, you're describing to me a world outside of Christ that is entirely dominated by self-centered, self-motivated people, but you know what? That just doesn't square with what I see. You know, sure, I know the world's full of bad stuff, but I also see a lot of good. I see good in the world. I see good in people. And that might be your argument. And you know what? It's a decent argument. But because the fact is, as sinful human beings, working in the power of the flesh, we can do good. We can exemplify good. We can do good things. We can do things like love. Without Christ, we can serve. Without Christ, we can forgive. Without Christ, we can work hard. We can do all those things. But even so, those things are going to be done with an inward motivation aimed at the advancement of me, the advancement of self. In other words, I work hard because I want money. I forgive because I want your love and your acceptance. I serve because I get joy out of doing it. And not only for myself, I serve because it makes me feel good. I love because it fills my own heart and it meets a need within myself. I love because I want to be loved. I long to be loved. I long to experience the sensation of loving and being loved. It's for me. All right? Everything we do, as sinful human beings, apart from Christ, is based on self. Selfish motives, self-centered focus. I want you to turn now to Romans chapter 8. And I want you to keep what I'm saying in mind as we go to Romans chapter 8 and we look at something the Apostle Paul has to say, and as we read these words, I don't want you to think of the references here of living according to your flesh or according to the sinful nature as describing people who like do heinous, horrific crimes and go to prison for it. I want you to think about this as people who are even doing good things, but in the flesh. People who are out there giving away money, but in the flesh. People who are out there loving, but in the flesh, for self-centered motives. Okay? Look what Paul says, Romans chapter 8, skip down to verse 5. We're going to look at a couple of verses here. Not in order, though. It says in verse 5, now he says, those who live it according to the sinful nature. Stop there for just a moment. Let me explain once again. The NIV automatically puts the word sinful nature in there, but again, the Greek is flesh. And the reason flesh is actually a better translation is because sinful nature assumes, in our mind, when we hear sinful nature and we hear people living according to sinful nature, right away we think of the worst thing you could possibly do. Cheating, stealing, lying, murdering, things like that. Sinful, sort of stuff, right? Rotten to the core. No, what he's not talking about living horrific, sinful lives. He's simply talking about living according to the flesh. In other words, I'm motivated by the flesh. I'm doing it for fleshly reasons, okay? That could mean loving you. That could mean I see you're in trouble and I take out my wallet and I hand you a $20 bill and I say, hey, it looks like you need some gas in your car. Of course, that's not going to go very far these days, but you know what I mean? I could do that. And you know what? I could do it because I want the people around me to see me doing it, and I want you to like me because I did it, and I want to do it just because of it makes me feel good inside to walk away and say, wow, that was a good thing for me to do. I feel better now about myself. Now, if I'm not a Christian, guess what? I'm going to hell. But I feel great all the way there. Right? Okay. All the way there, I'm having a great time enjoying myself, making myself, my life pleasurable, but it's all for me. Okay? Now, so we're going to put flesh in where it says sinful nature because I want you to see that this is just about somebody who is living according to the impulses of the flesh, which is always self-directed. Those who live according to the flesh or those self-directed impulses have their minds set on what that nature desires. Okay, what does that nature desire? I want to feel good. I want to be loved. I want. Yeah, I mean, it's just whatever I want. Okay? But, he says, those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. All right? He's talking about people who live their entire lives dominated by one of two motivations. Either the motivation to live according to the inner self life, or the motivation to live according to the Spirit, okay, which is means I do everything to please God, not myself. All right? It's this directed, not this directed. All right, now skip down to verse 13. We're going to come up to the word flesh again and translate it sinful nature. So in verse 13 it says, for, okay, this is important, guys. For if you live according to the flesh, if you live your life according to the self-centered impulses of the flesh, the sinful nature, you will die. Again, this is not talking about just the heinous sin of the things that we incarcerate people for and put them to death for on death row. This is talking about any act of self-centeredness. Okay? You will die. But if by the Spirit, all right, this is the key, guys. Look at this in verse 13. This is very important. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Now, the NIV says misdeeds of the body. New American Standard, New King James says the deeds of the body. I like that better. Because again, misdeeds gives you the sense that these are heinous acts of sin. No, these are just the deeds of the flesh. And that means loving you because I want something back. That means giving you money because I want something in return. That means doing something because I'm self-centered and it makes me feel better about myself. That's a deed of the flesh, you see. If I live by the deeds of the flesh, and guys, the majority of the world does. Paul says here, you will die. But if by the Holy Spirit, in other words, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you put to death those deeds of the body, you will live. How do you do that? How do you do that? Listen. Jesus was talking about it when he spoke to those Greeks, when he speaks to us. He says, you want to follow me? You want to live? You must die. Come to me. Come follow me. Where are you going? I'm going to the cross. And you must follow me there. Well, I don't really want to watch you die, Lord. That's gruesome, gory, awful. Oh, no. You're coming there to die yourself. Unless you take up your cross daily and by the power of the Spirit die to the self-centered impulses of your flesh, remember what Jesus said, unless you hate your life in this world. It's the life we live in this world. It's the life the world lives. And unless you come to me and die to that and allow my Spirit. Okay, Paul enlarges this for us here in Romans. It is by the Spirit we die. But the principle is always going to be the same, you guys. Life through death. It's the principle of God. He modeled it for us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So, I don't know if this was encouraging or not. I guess I'll know if you come back. It's hard stuff, isn't it? This is not Christianity 101, guys. This is Christianity 901 or something like that. I mean, this is super important stuff. Dying to self, never fun. Let me ask you something. Who likes to die? What a dumb question. Who likes to die? Who likes to suffer? Who likes to go through suffering and pain and the eventual, you know, expiration of the body? Goodness gracious. I sure don't. I'm not looking forward, you know, to that, should the Lord tarry. But what is that a picture of? Hey, do you think spiritual death is any easier? No, of course not. It's horrible. And that's why it has to be done by the power of the Spirit. Listen, you and I are never going to put ourselves to death. You cannot die yourself. You cannot die to sin. You cannot, in your own power, say no to those impulses of the flesh. You can't do it. You can't do it. It's like throwing fire on fire and trying to put out the flames. The flesh will not die to the flesh. Only by the Spirit can we die. And that's where prayer begins in the life of a believer, when we bring our lives before the Lord and we say, Lord, lead me to the cross. Lead me to the cross so that I may die, because I want so much to live. Let's stand together. Lord, counting the cost isn't very easy in your kingdom. Although we'd maybe like to think that being a Christian means daily victories, constantly trampling on the head of the enemy, constantly getting the upper hand in arguments about life and creation and the existence of God, always having enough money, always having perfect health, a charmed life. We know that Christianity is first and foremost, a death. Recognizing yours and then reckoning ourselves to our own. Lord, we stand before you here today, kind of half speechless related to this whole thing, because it just seems so over our heads. We sit here with the prospect of saying no to our sinful nature, that part of us that literally cries out to be fulfilled, to be satisfied. And we think, man alive, Lord, I haven't been very good at saying no. And then I thank you, Lord, that gently you come to us and say, you know what, you never will be. And I know, Lord God, that the only way we ever will walk in any kind of power, victory over the flesh nature is by your Spirit. And so here we are, assembled in this place today, a bunch of your children, this motley crew of people from various backgrounds, experiences, standing before you, bankrupt of self, and saying, Jesus, if you don't do it, nobody will. And so I offer you myself, and I ask you to do that work in me that I can't even begin, not only to do, but even to know how to do. So I offer it to you. I offer that work to you to come and be in me, that power by which I begin to say no to the sinful nature, to the flesh that tends toward pleasing myself first. Lord, we want to live lives pleasing to you, and we know that that can't even begin until we exercise faith. Your word tells us without faith it's impossible to please God. So God, bolster our faith. Help us to stand today in faith, believing that your power is working in us, that your power is flowing through us to do that work that only you can do, to give us the victory of the life of Christ. Thank you, God, today for the word. Thank you for how it cuts. And I pray and just trust that you will minister this word to our hearts as you see fit. So be with us, Lord God. Open our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen.